We are quite literally living in the shadow of history. Certain dates are now emblazoned on our minds in such a way that we cannot forget them, even if we would. Reality intrudes upon us. There is no safe place. History has not left us in a vacuum, and we are not now untouched. We are told that everything is now changed, living not only in a postmodern age, but living in a time of the war on terror and the new world order with the one world superpower and all the other issues of geopolitics before us. We're told that everything has changed. And yet we as Christians know that most fundamentally, nothing has changed. We know that in reality, nothing is going to change until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and brings the consummation of all things, and the kingdom of God is declared, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know that nothing fundamentally has changed after the cross and resurrection. Until that day comes when Jesus Christ comes to claim His church, to establish His reign, to separate the wheat from the chaff and the sheep from the goats, and to declare His glory in redemption and in judgment and in the consummation, the completion, the fulfillment of all things. But in this meantime, we are living in an unsettled age of unsettled minds. Nothing has really changed. The problem of sin has not changed. The peril of the wrath of God has not changed. The urgency of Christian witness and truth-telling has most certainly not changed. But we are living in a strange time. The strangeness of our time is revealed by such things as the oddness and angularity of the Word of God. The Word of God seems so strange to those whose minds and hearts are shaped by the wisdom of the world. The gospel seems alien to a secular worldview, deeply offensive to the modern mind. The gospel is labeled as intolerant by the politically correct. It looks very old and outdated to the liberal trendsetter, and it looks negative and repressive to the prophets of self-esteem. And here is our strange calling as ministers of the gospel: to share this gospel. It's not to market a product. It's not a call to reformulate doctrine. It's not a call to negotiate around the truth. But it is a call to stand with the apostles in the preaching and in the teaching of the ancient and eternal gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a strange calling in strange times, but it is the inescapable, non-negotiable, irreducible calling of the Christian minister. Everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. The calm and the security of the minister of the gospel is in the knowledge that everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. We serve the one who never changes, whose word endures forever. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Paul's letter to the church at Rome in the 10th chapter, and we will read together verses 8 through 15. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come together in mutual submission to your word. We come together to rejoice in this word which you have inspired and which you have given to us, the word which your Holy Spirit spoke to us through the Apostle Paul, the word we desperately need not only for that hour but for this. Father, we receive this as your word on your authority, a mandate for our ministry. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, there we have it. Paul writing to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 10, these significant verses that clarify what we are to know about the Word of God, its ministry, its nearness, and the task of preaching the gospel, not only in the generation of the Apostle Paul, but in our generation as well. Here Paul is dealing with the grandeur of the gospel and the plan of God from the covenant with the children of Israel to its fulfillment in the covenant of grace. The word, we are told here, is near us. The first reality in this text is the nearness of the word. You see this in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. This is a great gift. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we encounter the prophetic reality that is diagnosed as a famine of the Word of God in the land. We know what a famine would be like when it comes to food, but far more dangerous, far greater peril is found in a famine of the Word of God. And yet it is a famine that is undetected except by those who bear the stewardship of the Word. Those who do not know the Word of God do not detect a famine. They do not yet know even that for which they are hungry. Their hunger has no focus until someone comes to bring the Word of God near. But those who know the Word know what happens when a famine comes upon the land. But here in Romans chapter 10, we meet not a famine, but rather the nearness of the Word, this great gift. The Word is brought near by a work of grace. This is God's gracious initiative. And when you look at verse 8, it says, but what does it say? This is a clear reference to the Old Testament, indeed to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. There in one of the final words of Moses to the children of Israel, as God spoke through that prophet to his people, preparing them to enter the land of promise, he said this, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and to make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. This is a crucial word of exhortation and warning, first of all, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no excuse for not knowing. Ignorance is no excuse. Looking at the misbehavior, the heretical teachings, the moral dissolution that is now championed by some in other denominations, in other churches, on numerous issues, we know this, they will never have the excuse of saying, we didn't know. In this case, out of Washington State, a jury of 13 ministers Saturday acquitted a woman on charges that she violated the United Methodist Church's Book of Discipline. The Book of Discipline not once but twice declares homosexual activity, homosexual behavior, to be incompatible with the Christian faith. This woman declared herself openly to be a homosexual. She wrote a letter to her bishop. The bishop suspended her from her ministry as pastor of the First Baptist Church of, the First United Methodist Church. Be that clear. First United Methodist Church of Ellensburg, Washington. The trial was held 3 days last week, ending on Saturday. The jury acquitted her. The jury acquitted her because it said it could not find the words incompatible with the Christian faith in their book of discipline. Upon further statement, the jury said, well, we did find those words. We just didn't find them to be a declaration. Just kind of a hint. But interestingly, in the course of the trial, they brought in the predictable expert witnesses. Somehow, I believe, in hell, there will be a special catacomb, a holding cell that will be marked expert witnesses. These expert witnesses were liberal biblical scholars brought in from a West Coast school, came in to say, you know, the Bible's not really clear on this issue. Well, okay, it's clear, but we have translation issues. Well, okay, it's clear, but using these verses is overtly selective and oppressive. This trial ended with an acquittal because it wasn't the defendant that was on trial, it was the Word of God. And it was the discipline of that denomination. But you know, those who took part in this thing, who made those arguments and who accepted them, will never be able to say, when confronted with the truth of God's Word, we didn't know. The Word is near them. The Word is right here. They had it in their briefcases. They had it on their desks. It's not far away. But most particularly here in Romans chapter 10, the focus on the nearness of the Word of God is on the nearness of the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on the nearness of the message of salvation. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord spoke through Moses to say, choose ye this day. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life and live. That's what happens in the preaching of the gospel. The Word of God is brought near. The Word of the gospel is brought into proximity to sinners. The Word is brought near. Choose life and live. Or choose death and die. Whenever the gospel is preached, the Word of the Lord is brought near. And note that verse 8 tells us something very significant. That is, the word of faith, we are told here, which we are preaching, it is precisely the word of the gospel. It is precisely the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is precisely the gospel is justification by faith. It is that gospel. The gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. It's that gospel that is brought near when the word is preached. And note what we have here. In verse 9, we are told, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is a promise, a clear promise. The only issue in this promise is belief and confession. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Note that it's with the heart a person believes, and that this results in righteousness. The only means of a true righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer, is by the miracle of faith. And that miracle happens when the Word of God is brought near to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Laid bare and empty are all other forms or claims of righteousness. Look at chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. There you have an indictment of human wisdom. There you have an assault upon would-be human religion. It is a false righteousness in an effort to develop a righteousness. The Apostle Paul identifies that for what it is. It is a form of idolatry. It leads not to righteousness, but rather to unrighteousness that leads to death. Righteousness comes to us only through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is the gift of God through faith. And as you see here, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, that righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, we read, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is." And here you have the heart revealed as the organ of the reception of salvation, and you have the mouth as the organ of confession. And as the word of faith is received, it is believed, it is trusted, results in righteousness and issues in the confession of the mouth. Without the Word, humans are left to devise our own idols, to invent our own gospels, to manufacture our own hope of salvation. But our task, according to Paul here in Romans chapter 10, is to bring the Word of God near to people. That is a marvelous recasting of the Christian ministry and our responsibility. It is to bring the Word of God near. We need to understand that in the event of preaching, that is exactly the preacher's responsibility, to bring the Word of God near. Not just near in terms of physical proximity or spatial dimensionality, but near in terms of it being so near that the response of necessity will either be obedience or disobedience. The task of the Christian preacher, of the witness, of the evangelist, of the missionary, is to bring the Word of God so near that the only two options are to receive it or to reject it. To bring the Word of God so near, trusting that God will work, trusting that when sinners do confess, and when they do believe, that salvation comes and God's glory is seen. And it results in righteousness. You see, we have such a low view sometimes of what the pulpit is all about. And sometimes we have a contorted and minimized view of what evangelism is all about. We're not just messengers out to take a word of good news that we address to people for their casual consideration. We are literally bringing to them the gospel and setting it before them, knowing that the response will either be faith and belief and trust and life, or rejection and hardness and judgment and death. Our responsibility is to bring the Word of God near, to take the gospel to the lost, to declare that the day of salvation is at hand, to proclaim the grace of God and the message of the cross. But secondly, we see the promise of the Word in verses 9 through 13. The gospel comes as a promise. It's not a promise we make. It is a promise made by God Himself. When we share the gospel, we do not say, "Take this on my word. Take this on my authority. I'm going to give you my promise that if you believe and trust and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You can take it to the bank. You can put my name on it." No, we come with the promise that is made by God. An irrevocable promise made by He who is always true to His Word. A promise made by the one, as the Apostle Paul, who not only begins a good work, but will see it through to its completion. The one who is ever faithful, who never lies. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise. That's the assurance. It's on that authority. It is with that promise. It is with that imperative. It is with that confidence that we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that there is no hesitancy here. There are no codicils in that sentence. There is no evasive language. There's no margin for a little bit of negotiation. It doesn't say that God usually saves people under these conditions. It doesn't say that 9 times out of 10 you can count on God saving those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him with their mouth. No, you have the absolute promise made by He who is always faithful to His promise. It is first an assured promise of salvation. This is the essence of the gospel. The duty of faith is demonstrated clearly. It's set out in simplicity. Number one, we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Number two, believe in the heart that God raised Him from the dead. Isn't it fascinating that the actual historicity of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is inserted right here as fundamental to salvation itself? Just before the end of the year, faster than we expected, Dr. Louis Drummond died. I had him as an evangelism professor here. I'll never forget many things he said, but one in particular, we were sitting in class, and Dr. Drummond was easily, shall I say, derailed by clever students asking clever questions. I seldom knew exactly what he had intended to present as his lecture because he very seldom presented a lecture. But it was worth every word to hear what he had to say. It was a gathering place where we would talk about evangelism and the gospel and theology. And a student one time said, Well, Dr. Drummond, I want to understand how I relate to believers who don't believe in the bodily resurrection. He said, you relate to them as lost people. He said, you relate to them as non-believers. You know, the clarity of that was refreshing. And it's right here in the Word. You'll notice we are to believe in the heart that God raised Him from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul will say, if Christ is not risen, we are of all people boast to be pitied, for our sins are still upon us. There is no victory over sin and death in the grave. There is only defeat if Christ is not raised. What kind of confession is this when we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord? You'll notice it is both personal and it is public. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 32 through 33, the Lord says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. But the second dimension of this is that we are to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 4. And Acts chapter 2. The kerygma, the gospel, is presented on apostolic authority there on the day of Pentecost when it was Peter who said these words. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It is, as we see here, in Romans chapter 10, an assured promise of salvation. But secondly, it is a comprehensive promise of salvation. How comprehensive is it? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll notice again, there is no subchapter, there is no codicil, there is no footnote. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This whoever means there are no boundaries that are racial, ethnic, national, cultural, linguistic. Whoever means whoever. There is no distinction. There is not salvation available for some by these means and for others by other means. There is no salvation that is boundaried, that is directed, that is defined ethnically, nationally, culturally, racially, linguistically. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is a comprehensive promise of salvation. It is a revolutionary promise, you see, in verses 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no distinction. And brothers and sisters, that means that we dare not make a distinction where God declares no distinction to be. That means that the only distinction that is of importance to us is the distinction between saved and lost. alive and dead, reached and unreached, evangelized and unevangelized. Charles Spurgeon, referring to this text and the whoever within it, explains that it is as if God were writing His last will and testament, and He's leaving it, and just as an earthly father may choose not to itemize, God simply declares whoever. Just as an earthly father would say, you receive it all, just all it is, God said, I will receive those who come, all of them, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it is not only comprehensive and assured, it is also urgent. We must be safe from the wrath that is to come. This is very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the background to this text. In that chapter, in verses 18 through 20, we read, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. Most Americans, we must recognize, have no sense of urgency about the wrath that is to come. There is no sense of imminent danger. There is no sense of imminent judgment. There is no sense of an assured settling of all things by the justice of God. And there is no confidence whatsoever that God will respond in wrath to sin. That is an alien concept, far from the minds of most Americans. And the same was true when the promise was first declared. The prophet Joel is quoted here in this text from chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. It's incredible. We read that. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, as if it is a dispassionate, neutral, non-contextual promise. But the Apostle Paul here is citing the prophet Joel, who said a day of wrath is coming, a day of wrath that will be so dramatic that the moon will be turned into blood, and the only ones who will be rescued, the only ones who will be saved, the only ones who will survive are those who call upon the name of the Lord. That puts the urgency into this promise of salvation. We see not only the nearness of the word, but in verses 14 through 15, we see the logic of the word. This is our mandate for Christian preaching and for the Christian ministry, for Christian witness, because we have been sent, we have been charged, we have been commissioned. The role of the preacher is central to the purposes of God. Paul sets out his case like he is an attorney facing a jury. It is the logical explanation and presentation of a logical pattern. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That being the case, there is a retrospective analysis in the text. They will not call on Him if they do not believe. They will not believe if they do not hear. They will not hear without a preacher. No preacher will go unless the preacher is sent. Or it can be reduced to this. There is no faith without belief. There is no belief without hearing. There's no hearing without preaching. There's no preaching without sending. And this is a clear logic that the Apostle Paul, who was so greatly and wonderfully trained in logic, fully understood. Any logic that works forward can also be taught backward. It works this way. If the preacher is sent, sinners will hear the gospel. By faith, some will believe the gospel. Believing, they will call upon the name of the Lord. And calling upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. There's the logic not only of the preaching ministry in the local church. There is the logic of missions itself. This is the logic of the Great Commission. We are to go. We are to tell. We are to bring the Word of God near. The promise is that sinners will hear the gospel. The promise is that by faith, those who believe will be saved. Believing, they will call upon the name of the Lord. And calling upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. You won't believe this logic if you do not first believe that men and women are sinners under the just verdict of God's wrath. Why would you be concerned about salvation if you believe there is nothing from which we must be saved? No threat, no fear, no faith. You will not believe this logic if you do not believe that faith in Christ is essential for salvation. On my way down to a meeting in Florida just this past weekend, the meeting of our seminary's foundation, due to circumstances, I could not fly. Had a driver. Had a car. Unfortunately, also had an appointment to be on the Alan Colmes radio show at 11:15 p.m. It wasn't the most productive way to do a national radio interview on a cell phone on the side of Interstate 65. But I did it nonetheless. Alan Colmes was pressing the issue of the missionaries in Iraq who had been killed. And he kept pressing me, saying, look, they didn't belong there in the first place. It was very offensive to Muslims that they were there. You people are so imperialistic. He treated me graciously, but he did press his point. But as I expected, I was not the only guest being interviewed. Simultaneously with me was another man who was being interviewed, who is a graduate of this institution. Later went on to Harvard and did a PhD. He's now chairman of the religion department at a school, shall we say, formally affiliated with its state convention. This man was answering the same questions in a very different way than was I. But I pressed the issue, and in one moment of frustration, I simply said, look, we go because we honestly believe that without faith in Christ, there is no hope in the life to come. You know, I can tell you that these missionaries went, and I believe they would go again and again and again. Because they earnestly, sincerely believe that there's no way of salvation but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why they went. Mr. Colmes was very gracious. He turned to the man who was debating me and he said, well, you believe that too, don't you? And he said, no. He said two things. He said more no than I expected him to say. He said that for himself, Jesus is the main way he connects with God. But he said there are also many other paths, and they're basically all the same. You see, if you believe that, no wonder you wouldn't send missionaries. If you believe that, it's no wonder that you would say missionaries ought to come home. It's no wonder you would say that's insensitive, it's intolerant, they're Muslims, just let them be Muslims. Just imagine if the Apostle Paul would follow that logic. They're Gentiles. Just let them be Gentiles. You know, this is politically incorrect. I don't get this scheme. It's not going real well in Asia Minor. I'm kind of tired of being let out of windows in baskets. Not to mention the scourgings and the stonings and all the rest. You know, I think this political correctness has something going for it. Let's just let the Gentiles be Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, we would be lost. Salvation would never have come to us. If you do not believe that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, you will not go, you will not tell, you will not preach. In 1 Corinthians, Paul explains that it is by the foolishness of preaching the simple message of the cross that God saves sinners. You don't have to look very far to see the high cost of abandoning that gospel. Empty churches where no gospel is preached. Dead denominations from which no missionaries are sent. Theological institutions marked by the dust of death rather than by a live commitment to the Word of God. Our calling is clear and the logic is set out before us. The only real question is our faithfulness. This is the glory of the Christian ministry. The promise of salvation, its assurance, its logic, its urgency. The nearness of the Word of God, the promise of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, the essence of the gospel, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The glory of the gospel is an understanding that it is our task to bring the Word of God near. The recognition of that would revolutionize the way preachers would look at the pulpit ministry. Not as an opportunity for entertainment, not merely as minutes of exhortation, but as the sacred stewardship of bringing the Word of God near to God's people. That would make every moment in the pulpit filled with meaning and with accountability. It would change the way we would have to look at Bible study, because we would actually study the Bible and not each other. It would mean that we would actually have to spend time in the text. It would revolutionize the way we look at the world, wouldn't it? Because we know that that globe still is marked by so many vast expanses where the Word of God has not yet been brought near. It was no accident that that interview I did just days ago on the side of the interstate was occasioned by the death of four missionaries in Iraq. It was a week ago today that we first received news. It was in this service that we very quickly gathered together to pray. We've learned a whole lot since then, and that's to be expected. We've learned a lot more about the four who died. We also have learned a lot about the one who still survives and who is now at the hospital at Ramstein Air Force Base in Germany. She is expected to live, but she will bear the marks, the glorious marks of this suffering for the gospel for the rest of her life. She does not yet know that she is a widow. And because she keeps coming in and out of a coma, she's not yet been told. Karen Watson was one of the four who died. All we knew last week, this time, was four names. I did not know that Karen Watson was on her way here as a student. I found that out just at the end of the week. She was a missionary sent out by Valley Baptist Church in Bakersfield, California. We have such close ties to that church. I thought I had met her. And I found out later that indeed I had met her. At the Missionary Learning Center, she had written a letter about going to a seminar that had been taught by Mary on hospitality. She had intended to use that on the mission field as well. She left a letter to be opened only on the occasion of her death. And the church in Bakersfield sent this to me, asking that I share this with you. It will be read for the first time publicly in California at Karen's memorial service tomorrow. She wrote this to her pastor, pastors Phil Neighbors and Roger Spradlin. She said this: "You should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To glory, to obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory was my reward. His glory is my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work that continues. Don't be specific and don't put anything in any newspapers." She had no idea that that would happen. "I am writing this as if I am still working among my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and for your support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors." She gives some instructions about the simplicity of her funeral service. She goes on to speak about the missionary heart, how she had learned about her own calling and had responded with a passion to go. "Care more than some think is wise, risk more than some think is safe, dream more than some think is practical, and expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. Some of my favorite scriptures are Isaiah 6, you know the one, 2 Corinthians 5, 15 to 21, 1 Peter 1, 3, Colossians 4, 2 through 6, Romans 15, 20, Psalm 25 and 27. You can look through my Bible and see where it's marked. Please use only what you want or feel is best. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. She finished it by saying, in His care, salam, peace, Karen. It's incredible to read that letter, isn't it? The original of this letter will be on display in the library in just a few weeks. A testimony to what one young woman believed, the confidence that took her to Iraq. She did risk more than some thought would be wise. Can you imagine how many people, upon hearing of these deaths, said, what a waste. But it's clear that her hope was that men and women in Iraq would come to know the gospel, not only in spite of her death, if it should come, but even because of it. Karen was on her way to Southern Seminary because she had committed to a career missionary appointment. And so she was coming to Southern to get the hours necessary. She was expected to be here in January. And quite frankly, she was going to stay just as long as to get the hours she needed in order to go back. Well, Karen never got here, and she's not going back. Last Tuesday, as we first heard this word, we realized that the cause of the gospel needed at least four more. I mean, that's just status quo. Four more. But advance is going to take far more than four. I couldn't help as I read this letter to realize that this was written by a young woman who intended to come here in order to go back. Maybe the Lord intends someone here to go in her place. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the nearness of the Word, the power of the Gospel, the work of Christ, the assurance of our salvation, the gift of faith. Father, we want to thank You for Karen Watson, just one of four who died on a dusty road in Iraq, seeking to bring the Word of God near to the people of Iraq. Father, her testimony lives right now in us. One who intended to come here, we are exhorted through her to care more than some think is wise, to risk more than some think is safe, to dream more than some think is practical, and to expect more than some think is possible. Father, we pray that You would plant that in our hearts as well. Father, we pray that the nearness of the Word would be such a compelling, burning passion in us that we would not rest. Father, I pray that You would do a work which only You can do, even in this moment, this minute, to call out from among us those whom You would raise up to go as missionaries of the gospel. Father, we know that's what it takes. Men and women who are willing to go, to leave, to take the gospel as did the apostles, as did Paul, as did Karen, as did William Carey, as did Adoniram Judson, as did Lottie Moon, as did Bill Wallace, as have so many. Father, we know we need at least four more, but we know we need many, many more than four. And I just pray that you would do a work in every faculty member, every student, even every visitor to this school, that would fill us with passion to see your glory in the nations. Amen. I want to ask that you would continue in a spirit of prayer, heads bowed and eyes closed. This is an unusual hour, and I realize the time is precious, but eternity is more precious. I'm going to ask members of the Graham School faculty, just for the sake of identifying you, would you go to the back of the chapel? There are several faculty members who are moving back. I'm going to do something highly unusual in Baptist life. Rather than asking people to come forward, I'm going to ask you to leave. If there are any here who right now in this very minute are struggling with a call to the mission field, and maybe you know that even right now there's just a voice you cannot deny, an urging will not let you rest, I want to invite you just to leave your seat in the quiet and in the stillness of this moment. And go back and speak to one of these faculty members who will pray with you and counsel with you and find great, great joy in helping you to know if the Lord has called you perhaps to replace Karen Watson or the Elliots, Dave McDonald, or one of the millions and millions who must go, that the Word of God be brought near. At the conclusion of the service, there'll be people at the back in the foyer who are going to have just blank index cards. I want to encourage you to take one of those cards and just write your name on it. And then just put that card on one of the tables in the foyer and we'll pick them up. As the Lord lays this call upon your life, as you respond in faith, as you even make a commitment to see whether this be what God would call you to do, I believe you'll see God's glory in it. But for each of us, may this be a moment of inescapable accountability to the task of bringing the Word of God near and taking the Word to the world. We're going to stand and sing a hymn. And as we stand and sing, professors will remain at the back to be ready to talk with any of you.